Father, we are grateful that you have given us your word, that this is revelation of Jesus Christ, that there's a blessing attached to this book for those of us who study it, who think about it, who live by it, who read it, Lord. So we pray that by your Holy Spirit you will speak, and we will have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to your church today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this is kind of a difficult part of the book of Revelation. We're, by the way, in chapter 13 of the book of Revelation. And it's a challenging chapter for a lot of reasons, as we will see. But it's that period in the book of Revelation we kind of took a break for last week with our special messages. But in 2 weeks prior, we looked in chapter 12. And in chapter 12, we encountered two great signs. One of the signs is the woman that was about to have a baby, a dragon who was trying to devour a child. And then after it failed, it went on to persecute the woman. And we talked about the symbolism that is there, that the woman is represents Israel, the child is obviously Jesus Christ, the dragon is the reference to the devil himself. And so there's a lot of things that we have seen there, and the persecution and so forth. So as we are continuing now in study of the book of Revelation, chapter 13 carries the similar kind of a tone. There's a lot of symbolism here, and we are going to encounter two beasts. They will be separate, but they have their own titles nonetheless. And it's challenging because of all the symbolism attached to it. So, as I mentioned before, there's so many different views, interpretations, and opinions about things mentioned in these chapters that it's easy to get distracted, but our goal will be simply to stay true as much as is possible to the Word of God, avoid speculations, and just see what the Scripture has to say. And again, I'm going to mention, and you will see as we go, Book of Daniel is one of the key books in understanding a lot of these events that we're reading about, especially chapter 7 and onwards in the Book of Daniel. Now, there's other Old Testament prophecies that are significant, but Book of Daniel is kind of a central for a lot of these things, and the symbolism that's being mentioned is mentioned in that book as well. Now, one thing that we do need to mention is that, remind ourselves, I guess, is when we were starting the Book of Revelation, we mentioned that John was being persecuted for the faith, that he was on the island of Patmos, he was a prisoner there. And this was the time when persecution of Christians was rising up. The real kind of a major persecution of the early church started happening with Caesar Nero, under which, you know, two famous apostles, Peter and Paul, were killed. But we also know that other apostles already have died by this point that we read in Book of Revelation. And in the Roman Empire, which is interesting as you study it, when Caesars were in power, the emperors, at first they were not necessarily worshipped. But about 20-some years before the birth of Christ is when things started to change, when Caesars started to be held up as deities and lifted up high to the place of worship. And as the Roman Empire will kind of progress from that point on, we will see that emperor worship will become one of the central things. And it will be one of the major reasons why Christians will be persecuted, because Christians will not bow down and acknowledge that Caesar is the Lord, meaning Savior, but rather Jesus is, and that will cause in their lives. They wouldn't be able to compromise. And that kind of a theme is often being carried through this book, and we will encounter in this chapter. So let's start with verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. So, before we kind of just want a slide to mention, depending on the Bible you have, it will say either then I stood or then he stood. The differences in Greek, in the way it's worded in the Greek, if it says he, it's added a symbol there, but if it's not, it says I. It doesn't change much what's being communicating. Only difference would be I would refer obviously to John standing and experiencing this vision. He would be referenced to the dragon. But whatever the case is, what we're going to look at now is this beast that will be coming out of the sea. Now, first of all, let us talk about the significance of the sea. You see, when we think about sea or the oceans, for us, that's a beautiful thing. We want to go there. We want to experience the beaches and the sunshine and everything. Jews were different. For Jews, sea was not a positive thing. Even if you kind of look at 1 Kings 9, 26 and 27, during King Solomon's reign, Israel actually had a navy. But a lot of its sailors were hired men, not Jewish, who were doing the sailing. Jews really had this kind of a reluctance towards the sea. So whenever you find in the scripture reference to the sea, it's usually the context of something wild, untamed, unwelcoming, threatening place. And so usually will be referenced to something negative, not necessarily a positive thing. You know, it was a figure of speech for evil and chaos. And so you can see that in Psalm 74, verses 12 to 14, or Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9, Isaiah 57, verse 20. In all these cases, the sea is representing ultimately a rebellion against God, but it's never successful. So here, when we encounter the sea, beast coming out of the sea, it's not a pleasant thing, but rather talking about the origin of the beast. So who is this beast? Well, it's not the dragon, which is clear from the text. But rather, it's unique. This word, hysterion, we already encountered it before in chapter 11, which means wild animal or dangerous animal. But this beast, as it is clear from the text and everything else we're going to read, is under the influence of the dragon. And also in the scriptures, sea often was used as a representation of the Gentile nations. So if we follow biblical analogy and how the Bible uses reference to the sea, what we can conclude that this beast, which would be the Antichrist, as we will see, comes out of the Gentile nations. Now this doesn't exclude the possibility that he might be of a Jewish descent, but he is coming out of the Gentile nations. That's most likely the case. This reference of 10 horns, 7 heads, and 10 crowns on his horns is again what we talked previously, the idea of revived Roman Empire, whatever shape or form that may be. And also in Daniel, this revived nation is mentioned by the fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7. So this is all giving us a hint, where is this Antichrist coming? Also, book of Daniel chapter 9, when the prophecy of 70-week prophecy is given to us, what we see there, that the Antichrist is referred as the prince to come, and the idea is that he is coming out of this revived Roman Empire, again, whatever shape that may be. Now, what's interesting when you think about this imagery of 10 horns and 7 heads, it's gruesome, obviously, when you think about it. But it speaks about its nature and significance, that it's something not normal, supernatural in its kind of a background, and it's hard to deal with. Horns in the Bible are a symbol of strength. So you can fight off maybe an animal with one horn or two horns, but when you have this beast which has kind of a 10 horns, talks about the strength and might that lies behind this coming beast. And also, as somebody pointed out, you know, you can, if you kill one head, you still have 6 left. There's still a lot of going on. And that's one of the things we will see as we go through this text. And description of this beast, that it has a blasphemous name. Again, in biblical usage, whenever we encounter a name or the importance or the meaning of a name, men know this in our men's study, that's one of the first questions we ask, is that name often represents a character of a person. So when it says that this beast has a blasphemous name, it's a character that is describing. And the character of this beast is blasphemy. everything that this person is, it's marked by blasphemous activity. Remember in 11:7 when we talked, the first encounter of this beast, where he was ascending out of the bottomless pit, excuse me. And that was, as we kind of gave a small hint, that probably was reference to what we're going to read in this chapter of this revival from his wound that he's going to have. Now, as I mentioned, this is the Antichrist. He is this beast. He has a lot of titles in the Bible. I'm just going to mention a few. In Daniel 7, he is called the little horn. In Daniel 8, he is called the king of fierce countenance. In Daniel 9, he is the prince that shall come. In Daniel 11, he is the willful king. In John 5:43, Jesus says that he will be the one who comes in his own name. And Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 3 that he is the son of perdition, the man of sin, the lawless one. All these things describe who this person is. So let's go in verse 2. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Again, we see this tight connection between the beast and the dragon. But again, this imagery of savagery, in a sense, that this really strange description of this beast, or these beasts like a leopard and a bear and a lion. And again, we encounter all that in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel, there in that chapter, has the vision of world empires, which is kind of important or significant, because if you look in Daniel chapter 2 is when King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, which is a statue. And the statue is a statue of gold and the silver, iron, and clay. Eventually, it kind of changes from value and strength from top to bottom. And he is told by Daniel, that was from God, that this dream was from God, telling him about coming kingdoms. But that was Nebuchadnezzar's perspective of the world's kingdom, which represents man in some kind of a glorious state. That's why he erected the statue in chapter 3. But in Daniel 7, it's God's perspective of these kingdoms, and they're represented differently. The first animal there is the lion, which will represent Babylon. And then a bear is the second beast that's mentioned in Daniel, which represents Medo-Persian Empire. Leopard is the third animal mentioned, which represents the Greek Empire. And the fourth animal was described as a dreadful, which will be the Roman Empire, which, as we talked about, never really ceased to exist. It's kind of almost swindled away, but it still remained in many ways. And so Daniel, or John, excuse me, is using this imagery. God is inspiring this imagery from Daniel that John is seeing. It's associating us to that. And so we see that this beast that is coming to power, the Antichrist, has the characteristics of all these previous empires. Now, because in Daniel 7, these beasts that are representing empires, some have came and said, listen, this beast that is being talked about here is not a person, but a kingdom, an empire. And it's a reasonable assumption, but again, text does not give us the freedom to interpret it that way, but rather it tells us it's a person in question. Obviously, there is a kingdom behind him, but a person is in question. For example, if you have read anything from David Hawking, who has some things on the prophecy, he kind of sees it both, that this represents both the empire that will be in charge and the person. And the example that he uses is something that we're quite familiar. For example, when we talk about Hitler, we automatically associate Hitler with Nazi regime and the whole Third Reich that happened during World War II. There's kind of a no separation between the two. And so his argument is that it could be easily both. But the bottom line, what is clear, is that he's referring to the Antichrist. And we see from this verse that he was given authority, he was given power by whom? The devil, the dragon who is referenced, which is opposite of Jesus. You remember in Matthew 4 or Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was out in the wilderness, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, the devil comes to him and offers him power, authority, kingdoms, the rule over this world, and Jesus refuses it. Antichrist is different. He gladly receives what the devil has to offer. Let's go on. Verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" Now, last time, well, not last time, but in chapter 12 when we talked about it, one of the greatest weapons we mentioned that the devil has is his ability to deceive. That's ultimately his best weapon. The greatest thing that he can do is his ability to deceive people. And this is one of the things that we will see here in play. We see that one of his heads was mortally wounded. And when we read this, don't think of it as some kind of a superficial wound. This is clear from the text that is a serious wound. And the Greek here is the same phrasing that's used in Revelation 5:6 that describes Jesus as the lamb that has been slain. So it's a very strong imagery here that's being communicated. Now, when you think about it, this becomes a little bit hard to conceive if you've read this chapter before, because you know what will eventually happen, that he's, you know, wounded, and then he will be healed or raised. And this has caused a lot of problems in interpretation, because it's describing something to us that is hard to conceive. And it is that this beast somehow will be either killed or mortally wounded to the point that he was supposed to die, but yet then he will be either revived or raised from the dead. And the reason why this is difficult, obviously, because, well, we know the devil does not have the ability to give life, so this has kind of caused some issues. And again, when you look at these words mentioned, for example, wounded, it literally means to slaughter, to slay, kill, murder. Text is clear that this is what's going on. And then when later in the same verse mentions wound, means to hit, beating, flogging for punishment. And almost the imagery that comes, as Hamza suggests, was Zechariah 11:7, and tells us about this coming ruler, that he will be punished by God, that there will be some kind of a form of punishment by God upon him, which will cause him to be either mortally wounded or killed. And that's generally the camp that people kind of go into, is that either they view that it's a mortal wound that requires healing, or the person is killed and then raised back to life. Now, again, as I mentioned, Scripture is clear. We don't see the devil has the ability to give life, but God is the author of life. So how's this possible? Well, again, it's in the text. If you look carefully at the text, it does not say that the devil gave him life, or the devil healed him, or that he himself did that, but rather that he was. And that's ultimately what we've seen so far in the book of Revelation when we deal with this future time and this horrific time of chaos, is that God is still in control. He's still on the throne. And God would be the author behind this. Obviously the devil, and we will later encounter the second beast, might take credit for it. But God is allowing these things to happen. Some have even gone far to suggest that it's quite possible that this raising up is, in a sense, was happening, that the Antichrist is killed, and then his body at that point is possessed by the devil, and that's who from that point on lives in him. These are all possibilities, but again, text doesn't tell us the devil gives him life, but rather that he was given life after this mortal wound. And that will cause many to say, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him? People will start to worship because of this beginning signs of deception that are happening in connection to the beast. But notice the context that this question is raised of those who worship. It's context of fear, because they're afraid, they're terrified, and they're so, well, we're afraid to resist, and therefore we will worship. So let's keep reading. In verse 5, we are told that, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. And then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Again, connection with the blasphemy and his character. Now he's you can see that this will embolden him to increase in his blasphemies. And we see that everything, his words will be aimed against God and everything God stands for. You know, his name, his tabernacle, those who dwell in heaven. You know, we can almost say that another name for the Antichrist should be the blasphemer. Because that's what he would be known for. And again, in our day and age, there's so many people that are blasphemers. They have no problem blaspheming. I mean, even ourselves can be guilty of it. Blasphemy simply means taking somebody's name in vain. And in connection with God, you're taking God's name in vain. And that can be something as simple as when you say, "Oh my, you know, G-O-D," because you can use his name in vain just because you're frustrated or whatever. But we know in our day and age that blasphemies against God are increasing. You know, 50, 60, 100 years ago, people were blasphemers, but it wasn't as open, it wasn't as publicized, it wasn't as kind of in the up there for everyone to see. But nowadays, you'll be hard-pressed to find a place, a person, a celebrity that won't be a blasphemer. Programs, newspapers, magazines, you know, books, movies, doesn't matter what it is. Sometimes even in the news, blasphemies will just abound. And as a Christians, we obviously rightfully go like, we don't like it. But none of what we see today would compare with what the Antichrist will do. It will be beyond anything imaginable. That's what is communicating here. He will just live to blaspheme. And what's interesting is that his hatred towards God is so extreme that it extends to everything that God is connected with. So as we see, reference to God, his name, God's character, but also reference to the tabernacle, meaning reference to what God stands for. It will be also reference probably to the temple in Jerusalem that existed at that place, but also says those who dwell in heaven. And I find it fascinating that his anger, his deception, kind of a dislike towards anything that has to do with God extends to even us who would be in heaven at this point. Anybody who's out of his reach, he's brave, thinking there's no consequence because he's allowed to speak blasphemies. He's just going to increase in that. Now again, a lot of people blaspheme today, and it's because of God's grace that they're not struck dead. And they misunderstand God's mercy and patience and kindness as lack of intervention and maybe even approval that God does not exist. But they're given a chance to repentance. Here the context is different. The blasphemer will be allowed to blaspheme because God has set this time for that. And so maybe we can wonder, well, why would God allow that? Well, first of all, let's keep this in mind. Man's blaspheme, when a man, if I was to blaspheme, let's say, against God, God would not get hurt. He's God. He's secure in himself. When somebody speaks ill of us, we get upset, rightfully so, because, you know, we're not God. It hurts us. When God is complete in himself, whatever we say to him in the context of blasphemy doesn't really affect him. It affects us. It affects our relationship with him. But it really does not hurt him. And when this person is blaspheming, thinking he is hurting God, he really is not hurting God. He is hurting himself and those who follow him. Now, God's heart breaks for those who are lost. But not necessarily, you know, things that they say against him. God can handle it. God can handle any insult coming his way. But at this time, he would be allowed, because it will be a time of deception, and those who follow him will be deceived by the words he is saying. Verse 7. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so, again, notice this repetition. He was granted, was given to him. This is not his might, his strength, his ability. This was all given to him. God is still in control. And it's the similar thing, you know, when Jesus was in front of Pilate. Pilate thought that he was in control. Pilate thought that he had power and authority. And he said to Jesus, you know, why don't you defend yourself? Didn't you realize that I have the authority to free you? And Jesus in John 19:11 said to him, you could have no power at all against me unless it has been given to you from above. It's a deception of any human ruler to think they have the power. They have the authority. All is given by God. And all can be taken by God. And in this case, he has a time and a purpose for it, but eventually it will be taken away from him. And he was allowed to unleash a massive persecution. Now, already things we've covered, because this is covering about the same time period as we talked about the two witnesses in Jerusalem and their testimony at the time of tribulation, which is first half. This is all happening from the midpoint onwards. And when the Antichrist comes into the temple, declares himself to be God and so forth, he will go against the Jews, as we have seen, start to persecute them. But also he will go against anybody who resists him. Anybody who resists the Antichrist and calls upon the name of God, as we will see in the time of tribulation, there will be those who will come to faith. They're called saints. Now that has caused some to think, well, look, church has to be at this time because, look, they're called saints. But the term saint simply means separated one, set apart one. And it's a term that's been used for Israel. It's been used for any saint that believes in God. It's referred to the church. It also referred to the believers in this age. It just means those who are set apart for God. You know, Bible talks about saints even prior to Israel's time. Abraham is called a saint. Noah. And onwards. It just simply means those who follow the Lord. And so he releases his anger against them. But again, one of the reasons why, I talked about it before, why church is not in this age and so forth. But also one thing not to forget, Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But this text tells us that these saints will be prevailed against. Because it will be given to this beast, to the Antichrist, to do that. So church is not in this time. And notice that the worship of the beast is by those who reject God and in a sense worship the devil, because they are not found in the book of life of the Lamb. He said compromise of worship is not tolerated by God. You can't, as Jesus said, you can't love money and God at the same time. You can't worship God and money. In this case, you cannot kind of somehow show allegiance to the Antichrist and say, I love God. And it's a big deception that, you know, throughout ages, sometimes Christians have bought into, that they can somehow compromise to preserve their own life. Well, I'll love God in one way, but I'll compromise in these areas. And compromise eventually leads to worship of something. And again, as I mentioned at the beginning, at this time, when John is writing, there's a persecution of Christians. They were simply told, hey, you go, you burn an incense in the temple and declare that Caesar is Kurios, meaning the Caesar is the Lord. But Christians couldn't do that. Christians couldn't go and say Caesar is Kurios, but rather they will only have to say Jesus is Kurios, that Jesus is the Lord. And that will cause in their life. And if you remember in our study in the book of Revelation of the seven churches, you know, one of those churches had that issue, that to prosper financially, they had to kind of pledge allegiance to some of these deities. And there was this message going on, well, look, you know, to preserve your family well-being, you don't have to mean when you go into that temple and burn an incense to this idol that it's a big deal. Just do it, but you know, in your heart you worship Jesus. And Jesus was clear, no, that thing is not tolerated. It's simple as not. You just can't have both. Eventually you will reject one over the other. Now, this book of Life of the Lamb, again, as many things in this book, there's different views on it. Is this just one book, or there's many books of life that are referred? Some will say that there's a difference between book of life that's mentioned particularly in Revelation chapter 20, and this book, which is the book of life of the Lamb, and they will say that they're two different books. But again, if you look Revelation 20, in particularly verse 15, and what's mentioned here, they're actually communicating the same thing, and I think it's a lot better to see them as one book rather than two separate books. But bottom line is, those who are in the book are the believers. Those whose names are not found in the book are those who are non-believers, and those who are worshiping the beast, you know, saved the unsaved in this case. You know, you can't be in the Lamb's Book of Life and worship the beast. That's kind of the idea being communicated here. But one thing also that kind of reminds us what's going on here is what it says from the foundation of the world. God is still in control. And His plan of redemption has been set in motion before the time began. Before He created the world, He set His plan of redemption into motion. And this is part of it. We mentioned that this period of 7 years, the period of Great Tribulation that Jesus described, is a time in human history that has never been before, nor will ever be again like this. It's unique, a short, very short period in the grand scheme of things, of thousands and thousands of years of human history. But this time was this particular time set up for, you know, the hour of darkness, just like the time when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, was handed over to the religious leaders, to the Pilate, to be crucified. Jesus called it the hour of darkness. It was an hour set aside that the darkness should rule and reign. It gets short, you know, devil gets these short opportunities. And he uses that to do his work of deception and evil. But ultimately, God is on the throne and in control. And in verse 9, we are told, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, this is a solemn word of warning here that we find. And ultimately, what it's saying here in the context of what we're reading is that those who obey the beast's orders bear the same responsibility. In sometimes in our courts of law, particularly when it comes to like war crimes tribunals that have existed in particularly 20th century and onwards, there kind of the level of responsibility is held differently. Those who give orders usually held to a higher accountability than the ones who have carried out the orders to commit certain crimes. But in God's eyes, the ones doing it are not going to avoid responsibility for their crimes. They are going to be equally at fault. And, you know, there's kind of no excuse. That's the bottom line. Also, some have suggested there's a kind of secondary meaning behind this word of warning, and it's to the believers of that day, is that there's no hope in fighting the Antichrist. There's no kind of a deal that those who are resisting him, let's get up in arms and fight them. But rather, no, if you do that, you will die the methods you're using. Because ultimately, God will defeat him. God is still on the throne. He will have his way. But rather, the way to fight against Antichrist is steadfast faith and patient endurance of the saints, as we have seen many times before. God is in control. You know, this, you know, verse, these verses, this warning, is obviously true today, even for those, you know, we pray regularly for persecuted church, and we, you know, often you hear these accounts of those who have been persecutors come to faith. Because even though they are held accountable in God's eyes for the things they do, even though they may obey their governments in fulfilling these commands, in our day and age, unlike this age, is that there is still offer of grace, forgiveness to anyone who turns from their wicked ways. People at this time, you will see, is their allegiance to this beast will be marked and will be unchangeable devotion, meaning once you commit to it, that's it. There's no hope. But in our day and age, there's still hope for anyone who persecutes the saints. So, verse 11. So we encounter the second beast. Verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in the presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. We'll stop here. So we encounter the second beast, which is a false prophet. And by the way, that title of false prophet is found in Revelation 16, 13, 19, 20, and 20:10. But this is the second beast, and his mission is to encourage the worship of the first beast. You know, just like the Holy Spirit, the mission of the Holy Spirit today in our lives is to encourage us to worship Jesus. We see that the devil has his own version of it, and through this false prophet, to encourage the worship of the Antichrist. Now, he is described as having two horns like a lamb. And it's interesting, this false prophet, this image that is created of the false prophet is this kind of idea that he seems gentle and humble, you know, behind it, that's the idea of a lamb. And so he will seem likable by people. They'll say, oh, he's such a nice person, look, you know, look even how he speaks, which is in contrast to the Antichrist. The Antichrist will be very flamboyant in expression and very wild and military leader. This person will be slightly different in that way. But we see that he will speak like a dragon, meaning he will speak satanic words. His words, they may be softly spoken with a smile on his face, or be the demonic words that encourage worship of the beast, which is obviously demonic. We're told that he comes out of the earth, which is different than the first beast, who comes out of the sea. He comes out of the earth, but they have slightly different origins. But again, the imagery is similar in that sense, that they are coming and representing, you know, everything that is not necessarily the most positive thing. And so we see this kind of a demonic or satanic, unholy trinity. The dragon, the first beast, and the second beast being represented here. Now verses 12 to 15, as we read, is kind of the job description of this second beast. And we see some similarities between this beast and two witnesses, Elijah and some other prophets, biblical prophets, that he causes fire to come down from heaven. And if you think of the timeline we talked about, we had those two witnesses first on the scene in this period of tribulation for 3.5 years. They caused these things to happen, and then the Antichrist kills them, they're resurrected and ascended into heaven. And from this point on, we see that this false prophet comes into the scene and kind of starts to do these miraculous signs. And we see that the purpose of it is to deceive those who dwell on the earth. That's the purpose of everything that is going on, because it's a deception. It's not a true reality in that sense, because it was granted. This, again, word granted, allowed, keeps popping up. God is allowing these things. Now, why would God allow it? Again, because this is what the world wants, and he's giving it to them. You know that saying, right? Be careful what you wish for. They will get what they want. They want an excuse to worship the beast, and they will be given an excuse to worship the beast. you know, so many people today, as I mentioned, something that Facebook interaction I had on a church page, is so many people offer these excuses today. Well, there's no evidence, blah blah blah, and then you give them all the, and there's tons of evidence for God's existence, for the resurrection, the reliability of the scriptures, all these things. It's just so many of them. They'll go, well, they'll always start to make up something else. If they don't want to believe, they'll just always start to require something new. And no matter how much we can provide to them, they will say, no, I'm not interested. Now, honest seekers will be satisfied. But there are those who just always find an excuse. And it's funny that these things that they object in the Bible today, people, when they see the Antichrist doing it, they'll go, oh yeah, we'll worship. Because they ultimately want to worship themselves and a man rather than God. And let's not be, you know, surprised that we see that this miracles or signs are happening, because we're told they will happen. In Matthew 7, 22, 23, Jesus even said that there will be those who will come to Him claiming, we have done miracles in Your name. And Jesus will say, I don't know who You are. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9, he warns us that the Antichrist will come performing lying signs. Meaning that there will be lies ultimately. There will be some form of deception and wonders. You see, because the focus of these miracles is to turn worship from God to a person. The one who deserves worship to worship of a human being. And I think, you know, oftentimes people think one of the greatest desires of the devil is to kind of create this worship of him as this fallen angel and this being, which is true in many ways. But one of the greatest lies of the devil is worship of self. Of the first commandment in Satanic Bible is do what you want. That's their first commandment. Why? So that you worship yourself, do what you want to do. And that's ultimately what the devil focuses on. When he wants to turn us away from God, he focuses us on ourselves. So we turn to ourselves, to worship ourselves, to satisfy ourselves, and thinking that it's all about us, and man turns to worship himself. And in the day and age we live, worship of a human is at its ultimate. Everything that's out there is like all for you, kind of a idea of even of some philosophies there, is just exalting mankind. Now, one of the miracles is that he will give life, or will appear that he will give life to this image of the beast. So this image is that image that will be probably erected in the temple in Jerusalem, which the Bible calls the abomination of desolation, which will be the image of the beast, which will turn Jews away from worshipping him. And he will start to persecute whatever, and this image will be given life, or will have an appearance of life. The text is kind of unclear, and there's different opinions about it. Something that, maybe it's something what we know today, like a robotic kind of a form, or AI type of an idea of artificial intelligence being given behind this image. So it will talk, but it really not be alive. But it doesn't seem to indicate that there's a true sense of life here given to this beast, to this image of the beast. And, you know, throughout human history, worship of an image is nothing strange. Humanity has worshipped images for centuries. Even in atheistic societies, worship of images are real. I mean, growing up in one of those atheistic societies, the image of great leader was always there. You know, and it was, and people showed veneration, and sometimes, you know, worship has happened in those places by supposed people who are atheists. So it's nothing strange that this will happen, and the world will respond in worship and awe. And as the false prophet is kind of doing this propaganda, because he's like a mouthpiece for the Antichrist, his propaganda is happening to worship the beast, he will turn and say, look, let us make sure that he is truly worshipped. So one of the things that we will do, we will make it mandatory to worship him. And there will be a marking on people that if they do not partake of, is that it will eliminate the ability to buy and sell, or what you can call a normal functioning in society, as much as it normally is in this period on earth. And that will be by taking a mark of the beast on their foreheads and on their right arm. And but notice what it says. And again, a lot has been said about this mark of the beast. But what is clear from the text is that this marking marks the allegiance to the beast. People taking it automatically will mark their allegiance to the beast, and it will be something very visible and clear. It's not something unknown and unclear. You know, some have made big deal today about the chimp implants that are being put into right arms and sometimes in military personnel for health reasons and so forth, like, oh, this is the mark of the beast. Well, it's not. Because the text is clear, when this is done, it's done voluntarily and with full awareness what's going on. It's not just that something is implanted, but what it is attached to it, and that is the worship of the beast. So those who refuse, well, will not be able to function in society, will be in hiding, and if they refuse, they will be killed, as we have already seen, and will continue to see these things to be the case. And let's read a final verse. Here is the wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, as with many things in the book of Revelation, a lot has been said about this. So I'm obviously going to cover, and you probably read a lot. And specifically this, the number of the beast. You could spend months reading all the things that have been written about it and the meaning. And the sheer number of it tells us that really we don't know that much, because the variety is massive. Some have said to be Stalin. Some have said Martin Luther. Some have said that it's the reference to the popes. Others have said it is the reference to Hitler. You know, it's just, you can easily, if you want to, find anything to refer to it. And so I'm going to stay away from any speculation as possible. What I do want to mention is that there's a few things that are interesting, I would say, in regards to this. You see, in the Bible, number six, as we are told even here, number six is the number of a man, represents humanity. Number seven represents the completeness, perfection, often referred to God. So 666 is kind of the emphasis or the emphasizing of this unholy trinity of the worship of anything that that stands against God, the beasts and the dragon, the created beings. And it, you know, you could say the Antichrist is represented by this number quite well. Some have an interesting theory, just to kind of tickle your mind, I guess, as mentioned in 1 Kings 10:14, it said it's connected to Solomon, because if you look 1 Kings 10:14, is that he received a kind of a monthly received yearly pay of 666 talents of gold. And so some have said it's quite possible that the Antichrist will be similar to Solomon, in the sense that he will at first be good person, he must maybe godly, and then completely turn and reject God and become corrupt. It's just interesting. I don't know if it is, but I just want to mention this. As Christians, we shouldn't be afraid of that number. You know, if you see somebody with a t-shirt says 666, or even a tattoo, don't go like, that's a superstitious kind of a fear, belief. There's nothing in the number itself. You see, some have, you know, gone and it's like, oh, you know, many people wear t-shirts with 666, have stickers, patches, tattoos. I've seen people with tattoos with 666, somehow think that marks them. Oh, I now belong to the devil. No, it's a different thing referring here. Again, in this time, this mark of the beast will be very clear, we'll know what it represents. But people today, if they have a tattoo of 666, doesn't mean they're unredeemable. This is not the same thing. I mentioned maybe to some of you before, you know, in my past of involved in the occult, I had a friend who had 666 tattooed on him, and it was one of those things that we believed, that he believed, that he was marked, and he thought he was beyond redemption. And he truly believed that, to the point where he committed suicide. But that's a lie. This is a different thing. There's no, wow, hidden meaning behind this number. It's what is attached to, what it represents in this time. So anybody's at this time redeemable. I just want to revisit the forehead a little bit, and we'll finish with that. You know, that the mark of the beast will be either on the forehead or on the arm. And what's significant here, you find in Exodus 28, 36 to 38, that the high priest wore a plate of pure gold upon his forehead with engraving saying, "Holiness to the Lord." It was a sign that it was set apart, holy unto the Lord, set for His services, for His purposes. So the devil likes to take God's imagery and create his own imagery out of it. Again, he does not create, he perverts things. He perverts even good things. We see in Ezekiel, 9:4, Revelation 41, this references of God's people or chosen people being marked on their foreheads. And again, this idea is simply communicating we're set aside for that purpose. Just as a high priest was set aside for the purpose of serving the Lord in the Holy of Holies, we today as Christians are called the holy priesthood. We have our great high priest, Jesus. But we have access to the Holy of Holies. We can go into the throne of grace according to Hebrews chapter 4 to receive mercy and help in time of need. You see, we have been set aside, and that mark on us is the mark of the Holy Spirit. So today we don't have anything to fear. Or even these things, this is really not that positive chapter. I wish I could turn it into something pleasant and more interesting than what it is. But again, it shouldn't cause fear in us. We shouldn't by any means fear the devil. We're to fear God. That's what we're called to fear. But we've been set aside for a purpose, given the Holy Spirit to recognize the lies of the enemy. That's why we study the scriptures. That's why we study these things. That we can, ultimately recognize the deceptions that come. Even so many of them in the world today, as John says, there are so many antichrists, false teachers. By knowing the truth, we recognize it. And what keeps us in check is the Holy Spirit in us. And so, kind of just want to leave us with that. We'll finish this chapter here, but be encouraged. Yeah, it wasn't the greatest chapter to study in many sense, but be encouraged. This time is yet to come. There's so many people out in this world who still have a chance of salvation. Don't stop praying for the lost. No matter how far they seem, no matter how wicked they may be, no matter how resistant they may appear to Christ. Paul said that he was a chief sinner, a blasphemer, yet God saved him. God's not done. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you again for your word, for this chapter, for this book. And Lord, ultimately for this truth. You're not done. You still love the world. You love us. What an amazing thing it is. And it's such a love that you gave your only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins, for our transgressions, for our disobedience, for our blasphemies. So we will be forgiven. And what a joy it is to know that we are forgiven, that we have this hope, this purpose. It's not because of us, but it's all because of you, because of your great love for us. And in this time that we read that it's yet to come, it's a dark time, and it's the world that refuses you, and you still, in many ways, you still love the world. You can't separate it from yourself. That's who you are. But we're just thankful that you spared us from the lie. And help us, Lord, in the day and age we live. There's so many deceptions even in our day and age. Help us just to recognize them by your Holy Spirit. Teach us and lead us into all truth through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.